Acts chapter 8 tonight. It's good to be here again on a Monday night. Acts chapter 8. The first part of the first verse, of course, really goes with the previous chapter, but it's a good lead-in, obviously, to what follows. And Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which beforetime in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. There is neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And we're sure that God will bless his word to us again this evening. Now, all my notes tonight are contained on the page, so they aren't too extensive. It just came to my mind last night, and I was saying to my wife that there might come a time when these notes will be unusable because they're so small, and she's beginning to wear glasses, so I think it'll come to me very shortly. But hopefully we won't need them too much anyway. Last week, we finished up with the stoning of Stephen, that great servant of the Lord. We're going to look at another servant of the Lord in this chapter too, who is one of the seven. And Stephen was one of the seven that you have mentioned in chapter 6. I always find it remarkable when I read chapter 6 and you have the apostles saying, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry or the service of the word, that the two men that are serving the word, if you like, ministering the word, bringing the word of God, After that, immediately, are Stephen and Philip that are bringing the word of God. So it didn't mean that all the rest of them just left the preaching of the word to the apostles. That wasn't the case. And we have a great man, Philip, in this chapter. It begins with Saul. If this was a children's meeting, I think we would be talking about Savage Saul. And we would be talking about preaching Philip, or Philip the preacher. And we'd be talking about Sinister Simon. Because there's something very sinister about this man. It's a good word that describes him. And at first, Philip doesn't quite realise the true calibre of the man until the apostles come down and they recognise. But I think it would be given away with what Simon said, regardless. And I think Philip would have had enough discernment to realise there was something seriously wrong with this man's profession by what he said after he saw the result of the Holy Spirit and the effect upon the believers. But anyway, what we want to think about particularly at the beginning of this chapter is the way that the gospel spread. This is really a pivotal chapter. These two chapters, the stoning of Stephen, his death, and the beginning of this chapter here. Because through this, isn't it remarkable that the gospel spread out to the world? And you know, the incredible thing about it is that Saul must have often thought of this, Paul must have thought of this, that through his persecution, the end result was the very opposite that he wanted. That is really, I never actually thought about this as clear as this, is what is meant. This is what is meant in chapter 9. How hard is it for thee to kick against the goads? He was doing something that was impossible, trying to stop the preaching of the gospel. And the very evidence of that would have been before him, that what he wanted and he had great pleasure in was these Christians being persecuted, put in prison, and especially their death. You know, there's no doubt about that, because this first line of chapter 8, that word consenting means, it really means took pleasure in. Paul took pleasure in his death, the death of Stephen. You know, it's no wonder that this man called himself the chief of sinners. He never gloated in any way over his past. I'm sure he felt ashamed of his past, because that's what's brought out in the passages that bring it before us. There's a radical change, obviously, in Paul after his conversion. He never forgot exactly what he was before. And the amazing grace of God that lifted him out of that into a servant of Christ. But at that time, it says, there was a great persecution. That means on that day. This day, it would seem, was the day when the persecution really spread. I think possibly that's because the Jews realised through the killing of Stephen exactly what they could do to these folks. You see, what they did was really an illegal thing. They hinted at, or said in fact, with regard to the Lord Jesus, that they didn't have authority to take any man's life. There might have been occasions, if you read in history, where they were granted that authority under their law through the Romans to stone someone. Apparently there's some instances of that in history. But on this occasion, they never sought any permission for this. In their anger and rage, they stoned Stephen. They saw the result of that. They would have been glad about it. They would have saw the effect on the Christians, the beginning of this persecution. They thought, this is the way we have to go to get rid of these people. And Saul, perhaps, orchestrating it all, in a certain sense. I think that may be inferred with the clothes that he speaks. I think he possibly could take that inference. And the fact that he put his everything into it. And he sought letters from the chief priests and so on to take them to various places to give him some sort of authority to get rid of this band, this sect, as he would have called them, of Christians, believers in Christ. But anyway, great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Saul's persecution, saints scattered, and the gospel spreading. They were all scattered abroad. You know, this was turning out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. This is exactly what was happening. And the thing about the gospel for any Christian in any situation is that if they truly have it, salvation, they can't keep a lid on it. It's got to come out. And that's brought before us. And you know, I often wonder when I look at a passage like this and see words that are used, the same word in the English, but it's a different word in the Greek, just how they managed years ago without concordances and dictionaries and so on with the first translations of the scriptures. But really the sense is the same. They spread the gospel. They preached the word. And that's what happened here. And went out to Judea and Samaria. You know, that was a commission to the apostles in Acts chapter 1. The Lord said that, "You'll be witnesses unto me." And it was in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then beyond that, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here it is going out, but it says here that they're all scattered except the apostles. So God is stepping in. Perhaps, I don't know, perhaps it was in the mind of God, perhaps before this, that the apostles would realise that commission and began to take the word out. When you've traced through the Acts of the apostles, you appreciate that it was a hard thing for these men to accept that the gospel was to more than the Jews. It was a difficult thing for them to grasp. We don't quite understand the reason for that, because we are Gentiles. We have never been brought up in a system, initially, that was God-given. Even though they had made it into something that was their own and not of God. The law and the prophecies and all that was contained in the Old Testament, it all belonged to them. That's Stephen's preaching. He told them that. We thought of that last week. It all belonged to them. And perhaps it was hard for them to take it to the Gentiles or even to Samaria. Samaria. What a place that was for the Jew to go to with the gospel. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And that was the case. It didn't stop Philip. You know, perhaps he wasn't one of the Jews of Jerusalem. Perhaps just the same as Stephen, he was a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek-born Jew, and here he's taking the gospel out. But anyway, it says, except the apostles. So they stayed at Jerusalem. I think, in a particular way too, in a sense, because of the persecution, because that's where the work began, because that would be the centre where the apostles were, it would be a centre of reference for all these other places. You think of the apostles coming to this place further down. Remember that these men were really the foundation of the church. They had a special place in the church, with the Lord himself being the chief cornerstone. And they had a special place, and that was where it all began. But it says here, concerning Stephen, that devout men carried Stephen to his burial. You know, I love this. I wouldn't say that in our land, when at the death of a believer, that this necessarily has to happen every time. But I do like to see it. You know, I do. I know that we have the situations after day. We can't basically, if someone passes away, carry them from there to the burial place. That's what would have happened in these places. It wouldn't have been far away. But there's something lovely about this. And I want to say that I don't think for a moment that these pious men were Jews only. I think they were believers in Christ. Ananias, you go further on as an example. I think the word is used about men in the scriptures maybe four times. Ananias, that came to Paul. Paul says he was a devout man. That's how he described him. Pious man, a godly man. So these men that were pious and godly, as some would suggest perhaps were Jews of Stephen's generation, if they weren't believers in Christ, this would be the end of their association with the temple. Taking a man that they had stoned to his burial. I don't think so. I think these were men that were devout in the sense that they were devoted to God. The service of God. They were godly men, pious men. That's what it means. And even though it describes a Jew, in this case, Jews, but believers. You know, I wondered if many of the priests that believed in chapter 6, perhaps amongst this band that carried Stephen to his burial, Philip might have been one of them too. You just don't know. He's mentioned in this chapter, he's one of the seven. He was obviously a close friend and a fellow worker with Stephen, as mentioned in previous chapters. But they carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. You know, in a sense, it must have been like the apostle James being slain. You know,
is this the end? What a disaster. Made great lamentation. Oh, this is really strong language. So what that actually means is they beat their breasts. They felt so sore over the fact they'd lost this man. If you'd heard preaching like this with Stephen, and perhaps that wasn't the first time, because it says in the previous chapter to chapter 7 that they couldn't stand against his reasoning. It must have perhaps went on for a while. Beforehand, his preaching, his witness to Christ. And here they lose this man. And the purpose of God, the gospel. You know, I think Stephen would have been absolutely delighted with the result of this. The gospel spreading out. If he knew that Christ would be preached throughout the world, starting from his persecution and his death, that would be a great result of his death, if that should happen. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. You know, his desire, this word means devastating. He laid waste the church. He just went in there like a roaring lion. He's like a wild beast. That's the idea behind this. He was so motivated by seeking to destroy the Christians. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house. You know what I thought of when I read this? I thought of the Gestapo in Germany, Poland, all these places. That's exactly what it was like for these believers. I don't think it's just that he entered into every house or every place where there was a church. It says he entered into every house. Places where Christians were. I've no doubt if he had thought out his strategy, he'd be targeting those places where the Christians met, if they met in houses. That's very often what believers do under persecution. They don't have a hall to meet in. They can't meet in a public place. They would have to meet in secret. Enters into every house. Hailing, that means dragging off. You lay a hand on them, just drag them away. Dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. He certainly was savage in what he did. You know, I almost in a sense I didn't want to dwell on this, because the man after his conversion turns out so great. But you know, he speaks about himself. I think it's 8 references in this New Testament you get, I think it's 8 possibly, that you get to the way that he conducted himself, what he was like before he was saved. 2 of them he mentions himself, Acts 22 and Acts 26, persecuted to their deaths, he said in Acts 22. Acts 26, prison and death, persecuted the church of God in 1 Corinthians, Galatians 1, persecuted the church of God, he tried to destroy it. That's what it basically says there, to destroy it. Philippians 3, his zeal. What was his zeal? Persecuting the church. That's where all his energy was. He calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor. Injurious, you know what that means? It means a violent man. He was a violent man, was Paul. You know, we often think about Paul, this wee man, but if he had henchmen, very often the men that are behind all the violence are the ones that actually carry it out. But they have the men that are able to do that, and they are the brains of the whole operation. I think Paul was exactly that. And he calls himself a violent man, the chief of sinners. Hailing them and committing them to prison, an awful crime for them. Therefore, you know, I love the way Luke describes this, and we've mentioned it already. Therefore, they all went into hiding and the church disappeared. You know, that's a natural thing. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You know, this word preaching means evangelizing, basically spreading the glad tidings, declaring the glad tidings. So, sisters here, that's what you do. And brethren, that's what you do. And you know, if you are a believer, this is what you find a lot of joy in. Now, Philip is called an evangelist. I've got to be careful what I say. I'm looking at one over there. Philip's called an evangelist. Now, he had that particular gift. We can identify that because it actually says it in Acts 21, isn't it? Philip the evangelist, one of the 7. Now, we know that he would hear, preach Christ unto them. So he's taking out the gospel. Now, you can see it as he goes to the
The man on his own, not the crowd now, the eunuch from Ethiopia later on, takes the gospel to that one man. And Philip's a man that spreads the gospel, and he's called the evangelist. But you know, Timothy, wasn't he an evangelist? I don't think. But Paul says to him at the end of 2 Timothy, as he surveys his experience of teaching the scriptures, of spreading the word of God, he says to Timothy, look, do the work of an evangelist. I think he knows the necessity for every teacher of the scriptures, for every believer in Christ, just to spread the gospel in their daily life, and even when they're teaching the scriptures. You know, I think if you bring it up to our day, if Timothy had an opportunity on a Sunday or whenever it was in a particular place to preach the gospel, he'd preach the gospel. And it's not a particular gift that's in view there of being an evangelist, as meaning that was his main work. But he would preach the gospel if he had the opportunity. Now, listen, I'm talking about no standing up and heralding it, because that comes in later on. That's Philip preaching the gospel. He's standing up and he's preaching it like Paul and Mars Hill. The two words are the same in the English, but that's what it means with regard to Philip later on. But Philip, later on in verse 12, it says, when they believe Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, that's the same word that you get in verse 4. So this man didn't only preach it, he spread it, speaking to people. Whether it was a group of people, whether it was a crowd, or whatever it was, he took the gospel to them. Now, some of you here are perhaps at school, and you believe in the Lord Jesus, and you're a Christian. Take every opportunity you can to bring the Lord Jesus to your friends, to bring the gospel to them. It's a hard thing to do. I'm ashamed when I think of myself at school. I didn't do that all the time. I was almost pressed into it, and very often pressed into it by a teacher almost, you know, because he knew what I believed and he wanted to kind of embarrass me in front of the class. But let me tell you something. The joy of Christianity and following Christ comes through spreading the gospel. You might think that's a statement I can't substantiate with scripture. You know, I'm not going to go to a particular verse. But you see, as you trace through the Acts, you see the Christians and those that were spreading the gospel, what gave them that joy? What gave all these folks that joy? It was the results of the gospel. And whether it was the man that was involved in it, or the woman that was involved in it, or those that believed in it, that's where you get the joy of Christianity, spreading the word. You know, because you're being a servant of Christ when you do that. That's how you get his joy in you. My joy shall be in you. It wasn't wanting them just to, you know, just to live it. And hopefully somebody might understand it. Got to speak it. You know, sometimes I think we're just a wee bit too shy about that. Living it is important. It's absolutely important. What you say should be backed up by your life. You've got to remember that. But nobody's going to be able to hear it unless you speak it. They'll be able to believe it. That's a scriptural principle, Romans chapter 10, the hearing of faith. So I'm going to encourage you tonight that through you saying something to whoever it is, with the opportunities that you get. It could be neighbours, it could be somebody that you want to speak to, you've never taken an opportunity. Try and make the opportunity, and if you speak to them about Christ, it'll give you a glow in your heart afterwards that the world can't give. And it's through being, basically, a servant of Christ. That's how you can know that you're doing his work, when you try to spread the gospel. This was a natural thing for them. Everywhere they went. As I said before, they couldn't keep the lid on this. It was just all, that's what they talked about. It's what they wanted people to know, the gospel. They preaching the word, based on the word of God. You've got to get a grasp of the word of God to bring the gospel in its truth. Now, that doesn't mean that you can take a passage of scripture and divide it up into seven sections and illustrate it all from the Old Testament and make it in a sermon. Every single one of us that's saved tonight
can read the scriptures and get a basic understanding of the Word of God. And the thing is, just like Philip, just like Stephen in the previous chapter, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and never knew before he started exactly what he was going to say, if you do that, I can assure you that the Spirit of God within you will help you to bring that Word of God to other people. Not only adjust in your own life, but help you spread it to others too. And things that you've read, and gospel passages of scripture, and verses that you commit to memory, they'll be in your mind, and God can use them. You know, in a certain sense, God will only be able to use you unless you're interested in His Word. Because preaching the Word is an important thing. Preaching Christ, preaching the Word, preaching the Lord Jesus, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You trace it through the Acts of the Apostles, preaching Christ. It's all there. And it's all based on the Word of God. And the thing about these folks is it was harder for them. Because they basically just had the Old Testament. So how many passages in the Old Testament would you go to preach Christ? Well, I would go like Philip to Isaiah 53. Immediately. Couldn't get a better one than that. But there are other ones too. You've got the New Testament. You've got the Gospels concerning Christ. You've got all Paul's explanations about what it all means through the Holy Spirit. I tell you, we're in an advantageous position compared with them. And I'm afraid that in our country tonight that we are not preaching the Word. If you're at work and you sit beside someone that you've known for a matter of a few weeks, just give a wee bit of license there. And he doesn't know what you are, and you've never tried to take an opportunity to speak to them some way. I know some people are difficult, I know that, but just bear that in mind, because what we should be thinking about is bringing the gospel to folks that perhaps have never heard it, regardless of the situation. Anyway, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Philip's preaching. So you have the Saul persecuting, the scattering, the gospel spreading. And here it is, Philip preaching the gospel down to the. He went down to the city of Samaria. Now if you looked at a plan, a map, you would say he went up. But you see, it's because Jerusalem was high. Everywhere's down from Jerusalem. And so he went north, but he went to Samaria, went down to Samaria, the city of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spake. This is an evangelist's dream. It really is. Imagine Blair going into some village and preaching Christ and everybody paying attention. You know, it reminds you of the Lord in Luke chapter 4, in a wrong sense, mind you, that their eyes were fastened on. That's what it really means here. That they fastened themselves to what Philip was saying. They gave heed to it. And they weren't going to let go. What a deliverance it was for these people when they heard this. Because they were following somebody else, another man, and that was Simon. So they gave heed unto Philip. You know, in that sense, when the Spirit of God is in it, and these folks have been living under a lie, and the truth is brought before them, and the power of God is known, you get a result like this. And God is at work. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. And listen to this now. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Hearing comes first. The Word of God is the most important. Now what you'll find is, in this chapter, the problem with Simon was that the miracles and the signs were more important than the Word to him. There was other things that were more important than the Word. You go to Luke chapter 4. I've mentioned that already. And in Luke chapter 4, what the Lord Jesus had, this illustrates this, what he had for them was the Word of God. His own town, Nazareth. You read it when you get home. He had for them the Word of God, the blessing of the Word of God, and the very fulfillment of it himself as he brought the Word of God to them. And what did they want? They wanted a miracle. They wanted something great. Physician, heal thyself. What you've done elsewhere, do here in your own hometown. That's what they're saying to the Lord in Luke 4. What was the most important thing? What was the greatest blessing that Christ had for them? It was the words that he spoke. The blessing was to be found in his word. And here, they heard him
seeing the miracles which he did. You know what the miracles were? They were a substantiation. They confirmed the message that he spoke. That was a sign to them. That's what they're designed for. They're called signs. They were signs that what Philip was saying was true. It was a work of God. The power of God was seen in the signs. Seeing the signs which he did. Unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many. It reminds you of the Lord's ministry, doesn't it? When they cried out to the Lord, "We know thee who thou art." I'm sure these spirits would have known who Philip was, like they knew who Paul was, and they knew who Christ was. Men that were genuine preachers of the gospel, if you like, followers of Christ, disciples, and dwelt by the Spirit of God. Unclean spirits came out, crying with loud voice out of many, possessed with them. And many that were paralyzed, taken with palsies, or some illness that weakened them, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. The joy that comes through the gospel. You know, we'd love to see this in our day. You know, you can't help reading this through the Acts of the Apostles too, and seeing the result of the gospel, and just wanting some a flavour of this in our country. Just for people to respond to it. They just don't know the joy that's in it all. What can bring them through Christ and the gospel? A joy that an awful lot of them think they have and they just don't have. It just wastes away. There was great joy in that city. Anyway, we must move on. We're going to struggle more with this chapter than last year. Anyway, a certain man called Simon, before time in the city. What that really means was, from verse 9, this notable convert, Sinister Simon, if you like. He's a notable convert of Philip's here, you might say. You might say, this is how we've got to be careful with these things, that we recall this man a trophy of grace, perhaps. And we have a tendency to do that sometimes with folks that are saved from a very dark background. You know, and we have to be very careful about how we treat them afterwards. Obviously we want to encourage them as much as we can, but at the same time we wouldn't want to push them into something that might end up in something being resulting in being a disaster. But anyway, this man called Simon, before time in the city, he used sorcery. What that really means was, Simon was, literally, Simon was existing previously, practicing magic. This was this man's life. Practicing sorcery. Magic, if you like, bring it up to date. And he bewitched the people. He astonished the people of Samaria, giving out himself as some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God," perhaps making himself out to be some Messiah type. If you read history at this time, according to the historians, the country around Judea, Samaria, this whole area was full of people that were demon-possessed. Full of people that were claiming to be some great one, like this man. Some type of Messiah, some deliverer for the people. And history apparently records quite a number of them. And there are a lot of things said and a lot of conjecture about this man Simon. But if we just stick to the page, it's obvious here that this man was basically trying to be a counterfeit for someone that was truly a servant of God. And he was making himself out to be some great man. This man, they said, is the great power of God. Satan is busy with his counterfeit, and to him they had regard. Long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. You know, you think of the bondage of these people under this man Simon. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And baptism, what is baptism? Basically, baptism is a sign that you're identified with someone or something. That's what it is in the Word of God. When you were baptized, you identified yourself with the Lord Jesus. That's initially what it means. When those that were baptized by John, they were identifying themselves with his teaching, his preaching. That's why in Acts 19, those that had been baptized by John eventually had to be baptized again, because they had never repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. They had to identify themselves with the gospel, with Christ. So, these men and women, I like how it says men and women, just in case we're in any doubt about this, that they were baptized when they believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now I want to say a thing or two about that, but I'm not going to do that. They believed Philip's preaching. So in contrast to Simon, you have Philip preaching Christ and the kingdom of God and delivering the people and bringing great joy to the place and the darkness that was there as men were bound in Satan's grip under this man Simon. And then it says that Simon himself also believed. Now you might see on the page here, it says he believed. The Holy Spirit says he believed. Well, you go to John 2 and you get the same thing. There were men that believed in the Lord Jesus and his teaching. But the Lord did not commit himself to them. It says there because he knew what was in man. You see, what you have here is the account by Luke that as far as Philip was concerned and everybody else was concerned, that Simon had believed exactly the same as they had. That was the result as far as they were concerned. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Further on, further back. They obviously believed, but there was something wrong with their heart. Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, like them, so he believed, one. He was baptized, two. He continued with Philip. Now, no doubt that's what everybody else was doing too, that believed. So that's number three. But there's another thing. And then it says, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. You know why this man was following close to Philip? He wanted some of that power. You know, at first I felt kind of sorry for this man. And at the end of the chapter, I almost do. I pity him. Because of the bondage that he's in. And there's no evidence thereafter that he ever got out of that. But he was in it for one thing. How similar is he to Judas? And we'll just jump forward a few verses. He wants to buy it with money. Money's important to him. And isn't it interesting how the unconverted assume that the things that are important to them are important to the believer? And they can't understand that the things that are important to the Christian somehow or other don't have the same pull for them. I worked beside a guy that I used to speak to quite regularly about the gospel. And the reason I had an opening for it was because he said, look, he says, when I was a young boy in Kelty, he said, there was this older couple, not that old actually, but they were older to him, who, he says, they used to have a kind of boys club in their house. He says, the man used his garage for, I can't remember, it was table tennis or something like that. And he says, and his wife made cakes and buns and all the rest of it. And he says, he used to read the Bible to us as well. That side there, he wasn't particularly interested in. But he went along for the table tennis and whatever. And he says, I used to wonder afterwards, thinking about it later on, like, what did they get out of that? What was in it for them? I said to him, you know, as far as you're concerned, and many other people would be concerned, there was nothing in it for them. They were in it because they wanted to introduce you to Christ, their Saviour. That's what it was all about. And you know, money never meant anything to the apostles when Simon offered it to them. He thought he could buy this gift, but they weren't interested in that. Anyway, so the sight, as far as they were concerned, the man had believed, but he followed Philip wondering about the miracles and the signs which were done. That is a clue in that verse as to the character of the man, particularly about this man Simon. He was amazed at these miracles and signs above everything else. The word of God wasn't the most important thing to him. After this, in verse 14 down, we have the apostolic visit. Now, it's just a pity that there are difficult things to handle in the word of God, but they're there for a reason. And it's not the fact that if they're difficult that we can't somehow come to an understanding of them. And hopefully we have done that tonight. Now, it's interesting if you compare this chapter with chapter 19 of the Acts. Two occasions where the Holy Spirit didn't seem to have been given right away upon believing or baptism. You go to Acts chapter 19 and there is Paul the Apostle that is the apostle, or Paul is the apostle on that occasion who lays hands on these Christians in Acts 19 in Ephesus. Another interesting thing about Ephesus is that they too were a city that was full of sorcery and divination. And they practiced magic arts. Samaria was in the grip of this man. And it was the same situation here. Now, the apostolic visit. I'll tell you why I think that the Holy Spirit was not given immediately upon these believers believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it was very important at the beginning of the church age that the apostles came down to Samaria and they identified immediately, as we read here, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't think this is saying that it was because they weren't baptized as we do in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What they're saying is that this is what happened. They had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but the normal way of things was, with these believers that had believed, there would be some sign that they had received the Holy Spirit. That's what they were used to in the apostolic age, very often, when a great work of God was done. That there would be some signs displayed that these believers had received the Holy Spirit. Now, whether that was outward signs or speaking in tongues or whatever, when the apostles came down, they realized right away that these believers had not received the Holy Spirit. And what it says here is, when they were came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it has fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So what's the significance of that? I believe that the apostolic visit on this occasion was to confirm, first of all, the position and the importance of the apostles with regard to their authority in the church. I think that's one of the main reasons for this. The other thing is to remove a possible barrier between the Jews and the Samaritans, that they would all be one in Christ. You remember too when the Lord spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She thought that worship was contained in this mountain in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. She thought that that was the centre of worship, and the Samaritans had set up a centre of worship in that location, apparently, that the Jews then later destroyed. So they had their own worship system, they had their own temple, and it was connected with the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament, which they held, and not the rest. Then the apostles come down from Jerusalem. What these Samaritans are understanding is that these men that have come from Jerusalem have authority within the church. Authority from God as apostles of God. And the message that has been preached in Jerusalem and believed in Jerusalem and the way it's practiced in Jerusalem in the beginning was the same way that they ought to be doing it in Samaria. So it confirms who these men are. That removes a barrier between Jew and Samaritan, all one in Christ. It establishes, that's particularly the point of view, it establishes the authority of the apostles in the church. Men who are sent by God, especially, gifted men, more than one gift. I think these men had a variety of gifts, if not them all, the apostles particularly. Anyway, the other thing was to expose a dangerous professor in Simon. That was the other reason for their visit. But I think that's a delay for the Holy Spirit. You go to Acts 19, and that same theology, if you like, fits with Paul. Because there on that occasion, these men had to appreciate that the message that Paul was preaching is the message that came from Jerusalem, from these apostles. The message that Paul was preaching in Acts 19 was in contrast to what John the Baptist might have thought following John was the truth that they ought to follow now. And following Christ. And Paul was the apostle on that occasion. So his teaching was to be followed in that sense. Anyway. So they laid their hands on them. And they received the Holy Spirit. You know, there's an interesting thing. about the Samaritans I just picked up earlier on today. That here you have these apostles coming down, and there's two mountains in connection with Samaria. There's Mount Gerizim and there's Mount Ebal. And you go to the Old Testament scriptures, and Gerizim was the mountain of blessing, where blessing was to be spoken upon the people from, and Ebal was the one where cursing was to be spoken from. You have Mount Gerizim here, with the blessing brought through the Holy Spirit, and you have the mountain of cursing later on with Simon, and what they say to Simon as well. But anyway, that's just an afterthought. They laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now there's a few things, just very briefly, I want to say about this. This is abnormal and not normal practice. You could even illustrate that later in this chapter. The Ethiopian, what does it say about him receiving the Spirit of God? It doesn't. He was baptized. He went on his way rejoicing. Perhaps the joy and the enthusiasm and all the rest of it among the believers, I don't know what the signs that the apostles were expecting to see, but they knew that they hadn't received the Spirit of God. Perhaps there was just something lacking in these believers. He went his way rejoicing. You think of Paul the Apostle. When did he receive the Spirit of God? We're not told. After he was converted. And then Ananias comes and says to him, as he blessed him, be filled with the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean receive the Spirit of God. He just wants the man to be blessed with the filling of the Spirit of God to be able to do what he has to do for Christ. And that would be the normal throughout the Acts of the Apostles. The men that served Christ in a great way were filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God had full control of these men. That's the idea behind it. Anyway, the normal. Acts chapter 11, Peter says, God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 is based on believing, repenting and believing that the Holy Spirit would be given as a gift. Ephesians chapter 1, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Galatians 3, received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. And that's how we receive the Spirit of God today. This is abnormal. It was delayed by God for a purpose, to establish the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem among the Samaritans. Anyway, very briefly, just the last part here. Simon saw through laying on of hands, and I mentioned that already. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. You know, it's almost as if Simon can't contain himself. It's something that he must have. He's had some power before, but he's had nothing like this. This is different. This is the power of God. The man knows that. It's something that he wants. That whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. You know, what he's seeing now is the result of the Holy Spirit being received. There must have been evidence of it among the people. The difference between them being believing beforehand, the apostles coming and laying hands on them and praying over them. And they knew the Holy Spirit had been received. Give me also this power. Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. There was neither part nor law. You know what that means? It might be an expression that was used by the Jews, they reckon. You have no part or lot in this. They might have used it in the daily language with business or whatever. But you have no share or inheritance. I think that what he's really saying is you have no present part in this, and you've not got any future in this either. You don't have anything. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of thy wickedness and pray God. You know, there's something that only God knows a lot of the time. It's just how right our heart is in any matter. You know, I'm going to lift this out here, but our motives for doing things, for saying things, your heart is no right in the sight of God. You know, these are apostles, they had that gift of discernment that you read of in 1 Corinthians 15. And Peter, particularly in a special way, even although Simon, his true colours were seen in what he said, Peter knew exactly what his heart was, revealed by the Holy Spirit to him, in a way perhaps it wouldn't have been to Philip.
And he says, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I discern, that's what that word means, I perceive, I discern clearly, I can see clearly that thou art in the gall of bitterness. You know, that means falling into a pit of bitterness. Something he's not going to be able to get out of. This man craves this more than anything, and it's eaten up his life. This is what he wants. And in the bond of iniquity and chained by sin. And the man that had professed to believe, that had been baptized, that had followed, was the same man that was chained in sin. You know, I don't think that means that we wait big long distances between salvation and baptism or anything like that. These were different days too. Very often that's the case because folks are brought up with the gospel. They're young when they're baptized. You never read of a child being baptized throughout the Acts of the Apostles. It's men and women. You know, we've got to be careful what we do. But you can't hold Philip responsible for Simon being baptized and continuing with him. Just like you can't hold the apostles responsible for not seeing that Judas was the betrayer. It was so well covered. And some men will have it so well covered that you would hardly know the difference. You might feel that something's not quite right very often. But it takes God to reveal it. And that's what happened on this occasion. Anyway. It's a terrible end. Pray ye to the Lord for me. Peter says, pray to God. You know, I don't think this man knows he can't pray in the state that he's in. Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. It's a terrible end. You know, for someone to know the truth, profess to follow it, and then live a life that rejects it afterwards. You know, I really do fear for their end. It makes you wonder about the things that are written in Scripture about the light that they've received and turning against it. With the Jews, and particularly in the Epistle to the Hebrews, trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. Knowing the truth and just discarding it afterwards. Anyway. You know, the great thing about this is that these apostles, it wasn't a case of coming down the side of Samaria, preaching or doing what they had to do and then disappearing. They preached the gospel in all the villages on the way back. You know, I love this too, because Peter, later on, it really shows you his true heart. You know, the sheet is let down from heaven, and we're not going to go into that with Cornelius and so on. He's got to understand the gospel's for the Gentiles too. But the Jews and Samaritans, they didn't mix. But they come down, they see the grace of God, and they see it just for what it is, and they take the gospel to all these places on the way back. You know, if there's one thing you're going to get out of this tonight, is every opportunity you get, you take the gospel to folks. You know, that's what impressed me. Alan mentioned Willie Scott, or we just mentioned Willie Scott in passing at the start there. That's one of the things that really impressed me about that man. He took a loud hailer with him in his car. If it was a nice day, he would just stop at Castle Douglas in somewhere and see folks going about and preach the gospel. He'd jump in his car and he'd go away into a wee village somewhere and he would just preach the gospel. He would take every opportunity that he had, passing through, because that's what these men would do, to preach the gospel. It's our responsibility to do the same.